I want to ask you today to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 27. I know the bulletin says Mark 15, but I changed my mind. These are parallel accounts, and initially I thought, well, I'm very familiar with Mark's account, so I'll bring a message from there. But as I studied these two in their context, I found that the Lord was just leading me to this text in Matthew to deal with the same issue, this fourth saying of Christ on the cross. We'll begin reading in verse 39. Matthew 27, verse 39. This is God's word. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Now let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Read that. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." This is God's word. May He speak to our hearts His truth today. Over these weeks leading up to Resurrection Sunday, we've been studying the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. Some have called them Christ's last words, but that's not entirely accurate, because you know that after His death on the cross, He rose from the dead and spent many days saying many more things to His disciples. And in fact, He continues to speak today by His Spirit and through His Word. So these are not His last words, but they are very important words that He speaks in the hours leading up to His death. He did not say a lot in terms of quantity. He only uttered seven expressions, but those expressions are profound and rich in substance. As Russell Bradley Jones says, "Everything at Calvary is significant." But in a very special sense, the Savior's seven words, spoken from the heart of His vicarious suffering, interpret Him to mankind. Jones says He spoke seven times, not a word too many, nor too few. Well, today we move into the fourth of these sayings. My God, why have you forsaken me? We've seen already how He prayed for His murderers, that the Father would have mercy and forgive them. We've seen how He assured the repentant criminal that today He would be with him in paradise. And we've seen how He's entrusted Mary, His mother, into the care of John, His disciple. And now we come to this cry of anguish and agony. A prayer, the second prayer that Jesus has prayed. Prayer, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now it's said that the brilliant Martin Luther devoted himself to the study of this statement for a lengthy time, and he went without food and he never got up out of his chair in all this course of study. Deep meditation on this text. And at last, Luther finally arose from his seat and exclaimed in amazement, "God, forsaken of God? Who can understand that? Well, with all due respect to the great reformer, we must drive ourselves to understand this and to discover the riches of this statement. It's been described by various preachers and scholars with different phrases throughout the centuries. It's been called the cry of desolation, the cry of desertion, the cry of dereliction, the cry of despair, the cry of desperation. But I don't think anyone's better captured the true nature of this expression than R.C. Sproul when he says, "This cry represents the most agonizing protest ever uttered on the planet. It bursts forth in the moment of unparalleled pain." And Sproul says it is the scream of the damned. It's interesting that of all the recorded words that Jesus ever spoke to God, this is the only time he ever called him God. In every other instance, Jesus refers to God as Father, but here it's God. Now, one scholar tells us that it was common for those who were being crucified to scream out in rage and in pain with wild curses and the outbreaks of nameless despair, but Jesus was not screaming out that way. No, he was not calling out curses against God. No, even in the midst of unspeakable suffering, he's still cognizant that there's a personal relationship there between himself and his Father, because twice he says, "My God." He just doesn't say, "Oh God," or "You God." He's, "My God." It's not a cry of disbelief. It's not a cry of denouncement. It is, as Sproul says, a scream of the damned. God the Son has been forsaken by God the Father. And like Jesus, we would read that and we would want to know why. Why has this happened? Why has the sinless Son of God, the perfect, righteous servant who has always done the will of the Father, why has he experienced such undeserved condemnation and wrath? Well, as we look at this text in its context in Matthew, I want to address a couple things. First, the choice that Jesus made to be forsaken by his Father. And then the testimony of all creation to this forsaking of the Son. And then finally, to answer that question, why? My God, why have you forsaken me? I believe we can answer it. First, I mentioned that Jesus made a choice. He made a choice to be forsaken by his Father. You see this taking place in verses 39 through 44. Now, some of you are certainly old enough to remember the great controversy that erupted in the 1980s when Martin Scorsese's film, The Last Temptation of Christ, hit the theaters, and there was all kinds of uproar. And other, you know, you guys will study the 80s in history class at some point, and you'll maybe that will get a mention. I don't know. But that movie and the book that it's based upon, also called The Last Temptation of Christ, really shows no understanding of the nature of Christ and the severity of the temptations that he uniquely faced. They really just make Jesus face the same kind of temptations that we face every day, you know. And he certainly faced those kinds of temptations. And he did it completely perfectly without sin. But there are temptations that Jesus faced that you and I can never, ever, ever relate to. And I think if we were going to talk about the last temptation of Christ, we'd be looking at this passage. And we'd be talking about these things that are being that he's being taunted with, like, "Save yourself if you're the Son of God. Come down from that cross. Oh, you can save others, but you can't save yourself. If you're the King of Israel, then come down off of that cross and we'll believe in you. Where is God now? He trusts in him. He favors you. You're his son. Well, where is he when you need rescuing?" What was the meaning of all that verbal abuse? Had they not tortured and shamed Jesus enough by this point? Were the scourging and the beating, the mocking and the nailing and the hanging and the crowning that he'd already experienced not sufficient to satisfy their corrupted hearts? Instead, they continue to just heap this verbal abuse on Jesus. But you see, this abuse is more than just the spouting off of the mouth by his earthly adversaries. These words are the inflamed words, words that carry with them the fires of hell, because these are the verbalized satanic temptations in a last-ditch effort to divert Jesus from his redemptive mission to save humanity from sin. Satan had sought to derail Jesus' journey to the cross at every turn. At every turn. Satan is intervening and saying, if we can keep him from the cross, then all will be well. And so when Jesus begins to teach his disciples and say, you know, it's going to come about that I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to be killed there. I'm going to be killed in Jerusalem. Peter says, oh no, never going to let that happen. Remember what Jesus says? He says, get thee behind me, Satan. Because the idea of keeping Jesus off the cross is not the words of his friends. It's the words of his enemy. Because Jesus going to the cross is the only hope his friends have. And so this is one last attempt by Satan to keep Jesus from dying there. Come down off of the cross. Come down and we'll believe in you. Come down and save yourself. Save yourself. That's the temptation. Make no mistake about it. Jesus did say he was the Son of God. He did say that he was the King of Israel. Those things were true about him. And make no mistake about it that at any given moment, either he or his Father could bring this whole ordeal to a halt. He could have come down. He could have come down from the cross. God could have rescued him. He could save himself. Yes. You might recall how when he was betrayed and arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, Peter wants to put up a fight. He draws his sword. He takes off a guy's ear. Undoubtedly, he was aiming to take off his head, and he took off his ear. And Jesus said to him, put that sword away. My kingdom's not like this. And he said, don't you know that I can appeal to my Father, and he will put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Well, if he could do that then and there, then he could do it here and now at the cross. But he didn't. He had a choice to make under this intense temptation. He could save himself or he could save the world. What's it going to be? Save yourself. Come down off of that cross. We'll believe in you. Just come down off of that cross. Save yourself. Or stay up there and die and save the world. And he chose to not give in to that temptation, but to give himself up to death. And in making that choice, he's choosing to be forsaken by his Father as he bears the sins of the world. Now the universe in total bears witness to this. All creation testifies to Christ being forsaken by his Father here. You see it in verses 45 and 46, among other places, but when it says in verse 45 that from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. The universe bearing witness that Christ was being forsaken by his Father. What happens here in this moment as Christ is dying can only really be described as the outbreak of hell on earth. Hell is described as a place of darkness and isolation. It's a place of separation from God. It's a place where sin receives the full measure of wrath that it warrants. And all of those conditions exist here on earth in those very moments when Jesus is dying. There's darkness. The sun is blotted out. There's isolation. My God, why have you forsaken me? His disciples have abandoned him. He's separated from his Father for the first time in eternity. And sin is receiving the full penalty of wrath that it deserves. It's hell on earth. The cross. Now, at noon last Wednesday, I was walking across the parking lot of the hospital. It was bright sunshine. It was 80 degrees. And I was thinking to myself, why did I ever give up playing golf? At noon on the day that Christ died, the sky went pitch black. The 3 hours that would have been the most bright hours of the day, the time of day in which the sun would have been at its highest and brightest point in the sky, from noon until 3 o'clock, These are the hours they tell you. Don't go out on the beach without sunscreen. This is bright daylight. The sky goes completely black. And it's that way for 3 hours. Now, there are people who study this and they say, well, obviously what happened there was a total eclipse. Anybody ever seen a total eclipse? How long did it last? Maybe 20 minutes. Maybe 20 minutes. Anybody ever seen one last 3 hours? No, because they don't last that long. Now, also, even if they did last that long, and they don't, but even if they did last that long, we know that this was taking place at Passover. And on the Jewish calendar, Passover always occurs during a full moon cycle. And total eclipses do not happen on full moon cycles. It's a miracle that the sky goes dark. It's not an eclipse. It's not some atmospheric happening that can be repeated over and over again and observed. It's a miracle that God performs without any natural explanation. Now, when miracles occur, God is doing something to signify something, to give a message, to indicate something. And in this case, the darkness that covered the whole earth was signifying what Jesus Christ was going through in that moment. Hundreds of years before, God had declared through the prophet Amos that a day was coming in which he would make the sun go down at noon. That's what time this was. The sun went down at noon. And that he would make the earth dark in broad daylight. Amos chapter 8 verse 9 says that. He said that it would be a day that was like a time of mourning for an only son. In Amos 8:10. Well, in fact, it was just that. It was as if all nature was mourning the death of the only begotten Son of God, dying there for man's sin. The sun was veiled in darkness, indicating the severity of the judgment that was being poured out on man's sin. It's interesting that around this same time, we don't know for sure that it was written about the same day, but it was certainly written close to this time, and it would be odd to think there were two such days as this. There was an Egyptian philosopher named Diogenes who wrote that he had observed the time when there was extended darkness in the middle of the day, and he said of that, it seemed that either the deity himself must be suffering or else the deity is sympathizing with one who suffers. Now here was an Egyptian pagan. No insight at all into the specific revelation of God. But he could understand that when the sun goes down for 3 hours in the middle of the day, there's something supernatural happening. And he's able to, just with human reason, conclude that this has something to do with the suffering of God himself. He had no idea just how accurate his observation was. The divine Son of God was suffering in that darkness, suffering under the weight of judgment from his Father, suffering not for his own sins, but for ours. The Father could not look upon him as he bore that sin, and the Son was just blotted out completely so that no one else could look upon him either. We just sang those wonderful words from Isaac Watts. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in when Christ the great Redeemer died for man, the creature's sin. Frequently throughout the Bible, darkness is a symbol, a sign of judgment. Jesus speaks of hell as a place of outer darkness. During the plagues on Egypt, you know, before the final plague of which the firstborn are killed, God brings darkness over the entire land, and the Bible calls it a darkness which can be felt. It was that kind of darkness that was over the land when Jesus was dying. It was the darkness of judgment. Darkness of judgment as our sins were receiving the full penalty that they deserve in the person of a substitute on the cross. He received what we deserve. He underwent that separation, that forsaking from the Father so that we don't have to. Jesus defined his own ministry and mission in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, when he said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Now, to ransom something is to pay the price of redemption. Well, what does humanity need to be redeemed from? Well, the Bible is clear from beginning to end that we as a race are enslaved to sin. Ever since Adam and Eve fell into sin in the garden, each of their offspring, through all these generations down to us, has been born in a state of natural rebellion against God. I was talking to a guy recently who said to me, "You know, the older I get, the more convinced I am that children are not born in sin, that they're born pure and righteous." You know why he's getting to think that way as he gets older? It's because he's getting further and further away from seeing his children when they were born. Because if you have any trouble believing in the doctrine of original sin, raise some kids. And from the time they can speak, they learn how to say, "That's mine! That's not fair! Give it back! Don't do that thing. Don't put your finger in the electrical outlet." What is that? Sin at work. An inclination from birth, from conception, an inclination to disobey and to do the wrong thing even when they're told not to. That is sin at work in humanity from the womb. We, you know, sometimes people get offended and they say, "I went to church, you know, and they just said I was a sinner, you know, and they don't know me. They don't know what I..." Listen, we don't know what you did. And that's not why we say you're a sinner. We're not saying you're a sinner because we know what you did. We're saying we know why you did what you did. I don't even know what you did, but I know why you did it. Because like me, you're a sinner. And that's why I keep doing dumb stuff. It's because I'm a sinner. We are all sinners by nature and by choice, enslaved to it, born in that state of natural rebellion against God. We're prone to view ourselves as the center of our own existence and to make choices based on what we want, regardless of how it offends God or anyone else. It's interesting, Augustine in his Confessions talks about sin being present from childhood, and he does this great story in there about how he had a neighbor who had a pear tree. And Augustine says, "You know, I used to go over and steal pears off his pear tree. And I don't even like pears." "But they were there to be taken. So I took them. And I don't even like them." That's what sin is. It sounds like doing wrong when you don't even have a good reason to do wrong. You're just doing wrong because that's what you're inclined to do. We are doubly enslaved to it by nature and by choice. And what is the penalty for this? Romans 6:23 says that it is death. The wages of sin is death. Remember what God said to Adam, "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." Well, there is a sense in which physical death is the result of our sinful state. Death entered into the human race because of sin. But then there's another sense in which sin produces spiritual death, which is separation from God. But what did God say? "He's in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." But did Adam die physically that day? No. In fact, the Bible says he went on to live a very long time after that. Well, but did God not know what he was talking about? Did God make a mistake? No, God brought a physical death on that day, just not to Adam. God granted that a substitute could die in his place. You say, "I don't remember reading that in the Bible." Do you remember reading this? That when they had tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, that God came along later and he made a garment of skin to cover them? Where do you get skin? You have to take it off of some living thing. And in order to take something's skin off, to make a garment out of it, there has to be a death. So God granted that a substitute could take the physical death that Adam deserved on that day. The Bible tells us that as a result of that, they went on to live much longer physically. But on that very day, in that very moment, spiritual death happened immediately. You see this because here are a man and a woman who've been intimate and unashamedly familiar with one another and acquainted with God. And yet all of a sudden they want to cover themselves from each other because of shame. And they go hiding in the bushes from God. Never done that before. Oh, he says, Adam, where are you? Well, I was hiding because I was naked. Didn't want you to see me that. You know, like God had never seen Adam naked before? Well, you heard the story maybe about the time the pastor went to visit the lady and he knocked on the door. She didn't come to the door, so he left a little note on the door. It said, Revelation 3:20. And that says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears and opens the door, I will come in and fellowship with him." Well, that Sunday in the offering plate, the lady wrote a little note back to the pastor. It said, Genesis 3, whatever the verse is. It says, "Behold, I heard the sound of your voice in the garden, and I hid myself where I was naked." Well, that's an appropriate thing to do when it's somebody else. But it's God he's hiding from. It's God. He knows what Adam looks like naked. He made him that way. They were spiritually dead. Their sin drove a wedge between them and God. And each of us is born that way. We don't have to wait for a sin to happen to separate us. We're born that way. Paul says in Ephesians to those people, he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Well, if they're dead, how can they read the letter that he's writing? Because physically they were alive, but they were spiritually dead. They'd been born that way in sin, just as all of us are. So spiritual death is separation from God. Isaiah 59:2 says, "Your iniquities, your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you." That is spiritual death. Now here's the thing. You're born in spiritual death, and your life is spiraling toward physical death. And if you die in that state of spiritual death that you were born in, then you will find yourselves in eternal death, eternal separation from God, in that place the Bible calls hell. This is why Jesus said what? You want to see the kingdom of God, you must be what? Born again. Born again. You see, if Jesus is going to give his life as a ransom, it means that he's got to pay the price of redemption to rescue us from sin and from its penalty. And that's exactly what the scriptures tell us that he did. Because of our sins, we deserve to be cursed. We deserve to be forsaken. We deserve to receive the righteous wrath of God. But Jesus became our substitute, and he took our wrath for us. He took our penalty. He paid our penalty for us. He received the wrath that he did not deserve, but that we deserve. Here's what Paul says in Galatians 3:13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written," and it's written in Deuteronomy 21:23, "it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" And so Jesus hangs on that tree of Golgotha. He hangs on that cross to receive in himself and to even become the curse of God against sin. When Jesus died on the cross, you remember, and Matthew tells us here in verse 37, that they put a charge over his head on a placard that says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." It's customary for a person who died by execution in that day to have their charges publicly displayed for all to see. And so for Jesus, the charge was blasphemy and high treason, as he made claims about his own deity and authority that challenged Jewish religion and Roman government. But in God's eyes, you see, the charges that brought about the death of Jesus were something far different. What should hang there on that card? Well, I don't know that you could find a card big enough. But if imagine you could write down every one of your sins on a tablet, all the sins you've ever committed or ever will commit. Not just the big ones that stand out, but every single sin you've ever committed, great and small. And then imagine that every person who has ever lived or ever will live does the same thing. And they write down every sin, great and small, that they've ever committed or ever will commit on a tablet. Now imagine that one by one, billions upon billions of us go to that cross and we nail those charges there on the cross. You see, that is the placard that hangs there on the cross. That is why Jesus died. That is the charges against him. It is my sins and your sins and the sins of every other person. He died for every lie that we've ever told. He died for every murder that's ever been committed, for every act of adultery, theft, cruelty, deceit, dishonesty, on and on we could go, ever committed, ever will be committed by human beings. Isaiah prophesied some 700 years before this that the suffering Messiah was going to come and that the Lord would lay on him the iniquity of us all. Paul gives us the image of that in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when he says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. You see, when God looks upon the cross of Christ, he does not see there his beloved Son in whom he's well pleased. He sees one enormous and grotesque mass of sin. And on that mass of sin, he pours out all of his righteous wrath and hatred for sin. And Christ receives it as our substitute, receiving whatever we deserve for all that we've done. He receives it. And because God hates sin with such a holy passion, he can't look upon it. He can't tolerate its presence. And so the Son is forsaken by the Father in that moment of physical, emotional, spiritual agony. God is forsaking him because he has become sin. He's bearing our sin. If you think, well, God kind of winks at sin, or that he tolerates it or overlooks it or thinks it's no big deal, look at Jesus on the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The scream of the damned. What does God think of sin? He wrapped his only begotten Son in it. He nailed it to a cross. He condemned it. He judged it. He punished it. He rejected it. He cursed it. He forsook it. So intense was the fury of that wrath that the sun is blotted out from the sky and the ground begins to shake and the rocks split in two as the entire universe is bearing witness to the fact that hell on earth has been unleashed. The Son of God is bearing man's sin and its full measure of wrath under the righteous judgment of the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? That is the scream of the damned. And what is the answer to that prayer? Have you ever noticed, and sometimes when you are most desperate, you cry out to God most fervently and intently, that it seems that he's silent in response? In A Grief Observed, C.S. Lewis is attempting to journal through his grief following the death of his wife. And at one point he says this. He says, when you're happy, you know, so happy that you have no sense of needing God, well, if you turn to him with gratitude and praise, then you'll be received with open arms. But if you go to him when your need is desperate, and when all other help is vain, what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and the sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside, and after that, silence. And the longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence becomes. He says he shared that with a friend, and the friend said to him, well, remember, the same thing happened to Jesus. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And C.S. Lewis said, I know that, but that doesn't make it any easier to understand. Well, perhaps not, but I want to question an assumption that he's making. Did Jesus really find, when he prayed this prayer, the door was slammed in his face and double bolted on the inside? Was there really no answer given? I suggest there was actually an immediate answer given to the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so we see finally that the Father's answer to this question is our hope of glory. As Jesus dies on the cross, you see, he's fulfilling the mission for which he was born. He came to die. He came to bear the sins of the world. In a sense, he is the only begotten Son incarnate in the flesh for the express purpose of coming to this moment when he would be forsaken by his Father and when he would utter this unbearable scream of the damned. But why? Two words give the answer pretty well. And those words are, for us. For us. Sproul says, this cry is the scream of the damned for us. In the Nicene Creed, we read that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. And why? The reason the Creed states, for our sake. All that he is, all that he did, spelled out in the Nicene Creed, was, in the words of the Creed, for us and for our salvation. My God, why have you forsaken me? The answer, for us. For us. The answer is given immediately. If you notice in verse 51, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That veil was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, thick as a man's hand. No one could have torn that veil. God tore that veil from the top to the bottom, it says. That veil had stood there to mark off the presence of God from the areas that sinful people could venture into. It said, don't come any closer. But when Jesus died, you see, that veil was torn in two. There's nothing separating humanity from God anymore. And then notice Matthew says that the tombs were opened and the bodies, many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out after the tomb. They entered a holy city and appeared to many people. This is the only time in the Bible we read about this. And he doesn't even hardly go into detail. He's like, oh yeah, by the way, some dead people were raised and they went around town making personal appearances. Meanwhile, moving on. Stop. I want to know more about this dead people being raised business. What is that? Well, Matthew's the only one who tells us anything about it. He doesn't even go into detail. We don't know how many of them. We don't know if they were well-known people. Was it like David or Abraham? You know, David's walking through Jerusalem. I love what you've done with the place. You know, I mean, Solomon taking a look at the temple. Hey, you know, this is not quite what I had in my day, but it looks pretty good. You know, I mean, who were these people? How many were there? Was it a temporary resurrection like Lazarus? They died again? Or was this permanent and eternal? We don't know. We don't know any of this. What we know, though, is this. That the death of Jesus has brought unconquerable life to those who believe on him. Jesus told his disciples, because I live, you will live also. That sounds great until we're watching him die. And then we say, wait a minute. Because I live, you live also. But now you're dying. What does that mean? But his death wasn't the end. We have a great hope. Because death cannot hold Christ in its grasp. And neither can it hold those who belong to Christ. And so this partial resurrection that we see here of these some many saints that were raised and went into the city, this is just a foretaste. This is just a pledge of the final resurrection of all who believe on Jesus. As God was indicating through these people that the destiny for all who believe on Jesus is life eternal beyond the grave. We have a hope beyond just the days of this life and beyond the grave because Jesus was forsaken on our behalf. He died our death that we could have his death-proof life for all eternity. And you see it in verse 54. Remember, Jesus prayed two prayers so far that we've seen. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. My God, why have you forsaken me? The answer to both those prayers is in verse 54. As you find a man there who is one of the murderers of Jesus, the centurion, he's in charge of the death squad. And in the moment that he sees this taking place, he says, truly, this was the Son of God. Why was the Son forsaken? So that this centurion and you and me and anyone else who calls on Christ by faith as Lord and Savior would never be forsaken, but rather be forgiven. He cried out with the scream of the damned, so that forever we can sing the song of the redeemed. We will never utter those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? But instead, for all eternity, we will sing this song. Worthy are you, O Lord, for you were slain and you purchased us for God with your blood. Men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you've made us to be a kingdom and priests to our God. That's the answer to the question. My God, why have you forsaken me? For us and for our salvation. Look to the cross. See Jesus dying there for your sin, that you might have access to God by his blood, that you might have life beyond death, and that you might be forgiven because he was forsaken. And the cross beckons us to see him that way there. Behold him and say by faith, truly, this was the Son of God. Let's pray.